Last week we began the new series of church history with an introduction to the topic of the life of Christ according to the gospel accounts. And it was primarily an introduction to that. And we're going to begin this evening with looking at the life of Christ itself, his life, and the details of his life as it's presented to us in the gospel accounts. And primarily, as we said last week, looking at it from the perspective of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke first, and then we will compare that to John at a later date. This evening, what I hope to cover is the birth and the childhood of Christ, and then we will pick up after that next week with the ministry of St. John the Baptist and Christ's baptism and the beginning of his ministry, of his earthly ministry. Now, while we are looking at the life of Christ from a gospel perspective, through the eyewitness accounts of the Gospels, I want to very quickly just sort of lay out for us an understanding of the times wherein Christ was born and raised and practiced his ministry. And we will come back to that periodically in order to flesh out the life, the culture, the world around him. But if we were to just briefly sketch a little bit of the historical context of his nativity. 400 years passed between the time of the last Jewish prophet Malachi, and the life of Christ himself. And during that 400-year period of history, a lot happened. To sum it up very briefly, Aristotle lived and died, leaving us the scientific method. Alexander the Great conquered most of the civilized world before he was 32 years old. A Greek translation of the Old Testament was written. The Septuagint, which was the account or the translation of the Old Testament that Christ himself used, that he read from when he studied and taught from the scriptures in the synagogues and to the people in the environs around in Israel. The earth was discovered not to be the center of the universe. The heart was discovered not to be the center of the human body, of the nervous system. Jerusalem fell under the control of the Ptolemies of Egypt. They're actually the ones who had commissioned the Old Testament to be translated into Greek. Then the Seleucid rulers, ruler Antiochus, took over after the Ptolemies. Eventually the Jews revolted under the leadership of the Maccabeus brothers, and they won just a very short, brief period of autonomy for the Jews at that point. But then all of that was wiped away when the Roman Empire came and became the ruling empire for the ancient world and ruled the Middle East. We talked about a lot of that in more detail in our section on the Old Testament. But the Roman Empire began as a republic, lost its status as a republic when Octavian declared himself the emperor, and his power was confirmed by the Roman Senate. And a number of things happened under him. He changed his name to Augustus Caesar, taking on the family name of Julius Caesar. Caesar is not a title. It did become sort of one in time, but initially it was a family name. So he took the name of Julius Caesar, and he claimed himself the name Augustus, which means the exalted one, because he was the first emperor of the Roman Empire. His political might, the intrigue that he used, paid off for him because he became the emperor of the most powerful empire on the world at the time, known to man. And he took it, he accomplished within that empire many things. He accomplished things that had never been seen in history in the same way that they were under the Roman Empire. A sound currency, a functioning postal system, the famous Roman roads, good harbors, refined highway systems. In other words, between all of that, the roads and the postal system and the good harbors, the means for a world to be united that it previously had just been a country here, a people there, a nation there, a tribe here. But he united and unified all of them under his rule in the Roman Empire in a way that had not been seen up to that point in history. He was known for keeping peace because he had taken a military of farmers, the early Roman military. They only fought during the seasons, in between the seasons of planting and harvesting. He took that military of farmers and he turned it into a standing military. And he was so loved by the Roman people that they declared him to be a god after his death. Now, that, if we put that into a broader context of Roman emperors, we see just how astonishing that is, because the next four emperors after him, none of them lived out their life naturally. None of them died naturally. So his esteem amongst the Romans was very great and unusual, especially considering that he came into power, of course, through the betrayal of Julius Caesar, and then the splitting of the empire amongst three different rulers, and he eventually came to the top of all of that. More to our purpose, talking about the life of Christ, Augustus Caesar was the one who gave Herod the Great permission to reign as king of the Jews in Palestine. Augustus Caesar was the one who ordered the census around 5 BC that brought Mary and Joseph to Jerusalem, to Bethlehem, when Jesus was born. And it was Augustus Caesar who, some 25 years later, after that, appointed Pontius Pilate as the governor of Judea. And each of these things would have momentous import for Christ, for the Jews, for our salvation history. So, by the year 63 BC, the Roman Empire effectively had control over all of the Middle East. And when we take a look real quickly at Herod the Great, he reigned as a vassal king, vassal to the Romans, some independence in his rule, but only because he pledged his loyalty to Augustus Caesar. And he ruled from 37 BC until his death in 4 BC. He was a nominal Jew. He was a nominal Jew of Idumean descent. What that means is that the Idumeans were descendants of the ancient Edomites. The Edomites were the offspring of, remember, Joseph and Esau. The Edomites were the descendants, the offspring of Esau. So he's able to connect himself to that Jewish lineage in that way, in a nominal way. However, they branched off, and they did go off. If he looks back far enough in his past, he can make that connection to Esau. But they branched off, and they rejected the Jewish faith. Herod's grandfather, however, so they were Semites, not Jews. Herod's grandfather, however, converted to Judaism when he became a ruler in Palestine for political reasons only. And because of that, the Jews never regarded either the Idumean dynasty under Herod's grandfather as being truly legitimate in their claim to rule, truly a legitimate continuation of the ancient Hebrew monarchy. So there was always unrest between them, between Herod, his family, and the Jews as in general. And there was unrest amongst the Jews during the Roman occupancy for many other reasons, of course, as well. Not just the hard rule of Herod, but they had foreign soldiers on their streets all of the time. They were ordered to pay taxes to a king and to an emperor that had nothing to do with them and didn't care about them. They were oppressed, they were exiled, they had been exiled over and over again, and now here they were finally back in their homeland, and yet not able to actually have rule or control over it. They had strangers controlling them, in control, intruders in control. And when you put that then, if you start to narrow your focus just a little bit at the religious culture of the Jews, you recognize that they had a very ordered religious culture, right? They knew what the Mosaic Law was. They knew what their rituals were. They knew what their morality was. There was an order to everything. The rules were set. And if we're honest about it, the powerful people were protected in the ways that is very common in any kind of society, whether it's right or wrong. There was a comfort to the fact that there was a status quo. And all of that was being disrupted because of what was going on with the Romans. They were always threatened by the Romans. They always had to preserve their traditions. There were plenty of fears to go around. There was always that fight for control between them and the Romans. Could the Roman officials make changes to the temple worship? Did the Jews have to alter their worship or their way of life because the foreign government said so? Would they lose their land again? Would they be persecuted again? This was the cultural environment wherein Christ was born. And to throw one more thing into the mix of this, while all of that uncertainty was occurring, there was a question that was in the minds and hearts and on the tongues of the Jews at the time that Christ was born. And that was, when is the Messiah going to come? Nowadays, when you listen to the news or you get onto whatever your source of information is, whether it's Facebook or if it's I don't know what, everything is focused on what's going on in Hollywood or what's going on with our politicians or whatever this is. you go to out and have a drink or have like coffee or whatever with friends, and you sit down and you talk about politics and celebrities. But for the Jews at this time, they would talk about, where's the Messiah? When is the Messiah going to come? We even read that in the scriptures, where the scriptures in different places say, and everybody was looking for the Messiah. Josephus in his history says exactly the same thing. There was a fervor amongst the Jewish people, for they were expecting the Messiah to appear any day. And so, of course, all of that was going on. All of that had the life of the Jews in disarray in many ways. That doesn't mean that it was that there wasn't some consistency, some stability there, but it was one of an occupied people, and of a people who were fervently looking for an answer to their problems. Of course, during Christ's 3 years of ministry, he did as much to unsettle the typical Jewish way of doing things as the Roman Empire did. You know, because he continually was setting them back on their heels, telling them, flipping everything upside down as to what they believed was the truth about their religious culture. All right, so that is a brief picture of the context of the Romans and of the local rulers and of the Jewish sort of atmosphere, the mind frame, and the culture at the time that Christ was born. And now we'll start to look at Christ's birth and look at it through the lens of the eyewitness accounts in the Gospels. Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, the city of David, as we read in Matthew chapter 2, during the latter days of Herod's kingship. Herod, as we said, you know, he died in 4 BC. Christ would have been born just a couple of years before that. That's getting ahead of myself a little bit, but when you look at the massacre of the innocents, Herod says, go and kill all the male children who are 2 years and younger, because he expected that the Christ child would have been no more than, but possibly 2 years old. So Christ would have been born maybe about 2 BC or so like that. And we have to remember as far as that dating is concerned, because our common dating would be to say that, well, Christ was born and that's like year one, right? But the dating that we commonly use, the calculations, those come from a monk in the early Middle Ages, and it was based on astronomical calculations. And there are holes in it, there are inaccuracies. In fact, he's off, as far as his calculations are concerned, he's off by as much as 7 years. Anywhere between 5 and 7 years of difference between how he calculated everything based on those astronomical calculations and what the archaeological, the historical literary evidence indicates to us. So Christ would have been born roughly about 2 BC, and Herod then died roughly around 4 BC. And Herod did die right very soon after the massacre of the innocents. So Christ was born in Bethlehem when the census that was sent out by Augustus Caesar was requiring everyone in the empire to come and to give account of how many were in their families. We have two complementary accounts of the birth of Christ. They're contained in Matthew 1 and 2, chapters 1 and 2, and in Luke 1 and 2. Both of them attest to the miraculous virgin birth of Christ. There is nowhere in the canonical text of the church any indication that this isn't just the scriptures. This is also the writings of the fathers. This is the hymnography of the church, etc. The prayers of the church. Nothing indicates to us any hesitancy by the church ever to believe in the virgin birth of Christ. And these early eyewitness accounts, there's no indication that there was ever any kind of hesitancy to accept it, even then. The Annunciation, what we're going to do is we're going to sort of look at Luke, and then we're going to look at Matthew in some ways. The Annunciation of the advent of Christ, the birth of Christ, by the Archangel Gabriel to Mary, it's recorded in Luke chapter 1. And the church teaches us that Mary voluntarily submitted to the will of God, and that this is absolutely fundamental and necessary in our understanding of the Incarnation, right? It was fundamental and necessary for Mary to submit to the will of God in order for the Incarnation to take place. God did not force himself upon her. He did not say, this is what's going to happen whether you like it or not. Her freely willed agreement with God's plan, announced by the Archangel, is what made the Incarnation possible. And that's why when we celebrate the Feast of the Annunciation, we talk about the fact that it was her, let it be unto me according to your will, that is so important to us. The humble obedience of the Theotokos is what made it possible for Christ to be incarnate. Because God does not force himself upon us. One might extrapolate and say that had she not freely given herself in submission to the divine plan, then God would have stepped back from her and he would have waited until there was another who was able to be humbly obedient in the way that in fact Mary chose to be. But this is an important aspect for us because we recognize that in the incarnation of Christ, it occurred not just simply because of God's choosing, but also because of Mary's choosing. It wasn't only the work of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. It was also the work of the faith of the Virgin and of her will. And because of her positive response to the information, to the divine plan that was announced, the Annunciation announced to her, because of her reception of that, our salvation became possible. And so Saint Nicholas Cavassalis, he says that when the Orthodox Church, quote, shows honor to the Mother of God, it's not just because God chose her, but also because she herself chose aright. In other words, it's not just because God chose Mary, but because Mary chose God as well. And in the course of time, the Virgin Mary was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. And when Joseph, of course, when Joseph found out about this, he misinterpreted this, of course. But he was an honorable man, and he chose to put her away, to divorce her quietly when he discovered that she was with child. They were betrothed. And in Jewish law, a couple that is betrothed is legally already married. Now, there are certain rights that they have towards each other that are not permitted at that point until the betrothal is, so to speak, completed or fulfilled or consummated through more ritual services. But the betrothal itself, legally, is a marriage. And Mary was betrothed to Joseph by the high priest Zacharias for the purpose of being able to give her a safe place to live when she had to leave the temple. You know, she had been a virgin in the temple from the age of 3. When she came of age and had to leave the temple, Zacharias betrothed her to Joseph, who was an older man, a widowed man, already with children, so that she might have a home to go, a place where she would be safe, cared for, where she could continue to be a virgin, because he'd already had a wife, he'd already had a family, he was an older man. She could continue to live that life of dedication to God that she had been living in the temple. All right? But Joseph, thinking that this is a virgin that he has brought into his home, that he's betrothed himself to, being an honorable man, discovering that she is with child, thinks, perhaps, I'm extrapolating here, I'm hypothesizing, but that maybe she's not quite the holy individual that she seemed to be. But because he's an honorable man, he decides to set her aside quietly, to dissolve the betrothal quietly. However, as we know from the scriptures, an angel appears to Joseph in a dream, and the angel tells him that Mary is pregnant, having been conceived of, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph is a holy man. So when Joseph hears this, then he decides not to set her aside. The angel tells him to name this child Jesus, which means the Lord saves. And he says in Matthew 1:20-21, he says, "For he will save his people from their sins." So Joseph understands now that through this vision, that Mary is holy, that the child that is within her is holy, and that he has now a double responsibility, not simply to care for this virgin of the temple who's been betrothed to him so that she can continue her life of virtue, but now also to protect and to preserve and to raise and to foster this child who is going to save the Jews, who is the Messiah. And because of this vision, because of Joseph's faith, again, that's an important element, although the scriptures don't specifically say it, but just like when Mary has the Annunciation and she wills to choose what the divine plan is that's been presented to her, when Joseph sees this vision and receives this vision, he chooses to remain married to her. He chooses to do a lot of things that an older man who's already had a family and is settled and respected and all those sorts of things wouldn't normally do, such as when the time comes, take up his family and move to Egypt. You know, those sorts of things. And just uproot his staid and stable life. But they remained betrothed. Sometime after this vision, they made the journey to Bethlehem in order to enroll themselves, their names, in the census that had been ordered by Augustus Caesar. And it's in Bethlehem that Mary gives birth to Christ. Of course, we know the story that they go, they look for an inn. There's no room in the inn. So they are out there with the animals, and he's born, he's laid in the manger. Now, we typically, especially in the West, we envision that as being sort of like, almost like a thatch hut or something like that. But the reality is that it was a cave, and the stable was built into this cave. And so that's why in our iconography, that's how it's depicted. You see a cave, you see a hill and the cave inside of it, and there's Mary, and there's the Christ child. And the imagery is very beautiful, but it is symbolic, and so it's not a historical, like a photographic, photojournalistic representation. It alludes to things to come. So you have there the opening, the black opening of the cave, and you have Mary there, and you have the Christ child wrapped in the swaddling clothes in the manger, but the manger looks like a coffin, and the swaddling clothes look like grave clothes. And they're in the middle of this black opening of this cave. And it alludes to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Because it is for that that Christ was born. Christ was not born in order to have the normal kind of life that we live, or at least that we strive to live. He was born so that he could go and die on the cross and be buried and be raised from the dead and bring to us our salvation. And so our understanding of this in the icons are both symbolic, and yet at the same time there is a historical accuracy there, because historically, he was born in a cave, not in some kind of a thatched hut. Matthew interprets this conception and birth of Christ as the fulfillment of the words of the prophet Isaiah. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And that's in Matthew 1, 22 and 23, and the original is from Isaiah 7, 14. Now, Matthew and Luke represent two different traditions concerning the immediate aftermath of Christ's nativity, so Christ's infancy. So we're going to look at Luke. The birth of Christ was announced, as we read in Luke, and in fact it's what we read at the feast, announced by the angels to the shepherds who are tending their flocks out in the field, right? And so the shepherds, they hear the joyful tidings of the coming of the Messiah, and they decide to go and they decide to visit the Holy Family of the Messiah in Bethlehem in order to see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. All right? And Luke goes on to tell us that at the age of 8 days, so 8 days later, Christ is circumcised according to the ritual law of the Jews, and he's given the name Jesus, which is what Joseph was commanded to do in the vision that he had. And that 33 days later, after his circumcision, there was a service of purification in the Jewish temple, again, according to the Jewish law, ritual law, so he fulfilled the law of Moses. And he was presented to God then according to the custom of the law. Now, the Roman Church, the Roman Catholic Church, and some Protestant churches hold, as we do, a yearly festival celebrating this event, but do so with a different emphasis. Sometimes, in fact, in the Catholic Church, it's considered to be the purification of the Blessed Virgin Mary, right? And in the Orthodox Church, though, this festival, which we do celebrate on February 2nd, so it's going to be very soon here, it's known as the meeting of the Lord. Sometimes you will see the phrase, the presentation of the Lord, but it's usually the meeting of the Lord. And the reason for that is because this feast for us, the way we interpret the scriptural passage and this event in the life of Christ, is that this was the first time that Christ met his people. And that's what we are celebrating in that feast. Because at his presentation to the temple, what happens, as Luke tells us, is that Jesus' messianic identity is recognized and proclaimed by two people. The holy man, Simeon. We know him as Simeon the God Receiver because he receives the Christ child into his arms. So Simeon the God Receiver and the prophetess Anna. We read about that in Luke chapter 2. So they receive him, they recognize him, and they proclaim him as being the Messiah. And when Christ is brought to the temple by Mary and Joseph, he meets in these persons his people that he's going to save. And so the Holy Spirit reveals to Simeon that he should, previous to this, the Holy Spirit has revealed to Simeon that he will not die until he has seen the Lord's Christ, until he has seen the Messiah. And there are traditions about that. We won't go into the details of any of that. But there are a lot of traditions surrounding that vision and understanding of his own purpose that Simeon the God Receiver had. And then upon seeing Christ, the baby Jesus, Simeon is prompted by the Holy Spirit as he's holding him to cry out, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. Because he has seen, because he has beheld the Savior, the Messiah, the Christ, he can die in peace. And it's the same thing for each one of us, of course, as well. And that is why our whole Christian life is really to see God. Theoria, the vision of God. When we have seen God, we can die in peace. Elder Sophronia in St. John the Baptist Monastery in Essex, England, just 2 weeks before his repose, he said to one of his disciples, I have said all that I can say, all that I need to say to my God, and I can die in peace. And it's the same thing, to have seen and to have communicated with God so that there is nothing that separates me from him. Then we can have peace. Whether we die or not, then we can have peace. And of course, this song, which we call the Song of Simeon, or this statement that he made, but we call it the Song of Simeon, and we sing it every Vesper service, or read it every Vesper service in the Orthodox Church throughout the world. Simeon also says something else that's worth noting, but this is directed to Mary. He says, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is spoken against. And then he says, and we parenthesize this in the text, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also. And he doesn't mean in the normal ways that happens for mothers. He means in a very specific way. Every mother's soul is pierced by the lives and the pains and the sorrows and the sufferings of their children, but in a very unique way that was to occur for Mary. Now, supporting this witness of Simeon, we have the witness of the prophetess Anna, who, as the scripture says to us in Luke, gave thanks to God and spoke of Jesus to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. So when she saw him, she recognized him, and then she went and she began to preach him, preach who he was, to go out and preach that the Messiah had come. After Luke's account of this, he then states that Joseph and Mary took the child, Jesus, and returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. Now that is the account of Christ's infancy that we have from Luke. What Matthew then has to say doesn't contradict it, though it's different. They each include different elements, and all of it runs together very well. Matthew's post-nativity narrative presents to us Christ's birth, but then goes on to tell us about the wise men, right? The magi, or magi, to be more specific in the Greek and in plural. The seers, or astrologers, or magicians. And it says that they come from the east, and so traditionally we understand that they come from Persia. They come to Jerusalem saying, Where is he who has been born the king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now, we have a popular tradition about the Magi, that there are three of them. But if you actually read the text, it doesn't say how many there are. We say that there are three because there were three gifts that they brought, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But we don't actually know how many there were. And there are ancient traditions that say there were three, and there are ancient traditions that say there were as many as, I believe, 12 that came. So we don't really know how many there were, but symbolically we identify them as three. Even in our iconography we do so. When Herod heard about this, heard that these magi were there searching for the king of the Jews, well, he thought he was the king of the Jews, right? So he's suddenly anticipating that there's a contender for his rule. And so, knowing that the Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem, he sends the Magi to that city, he encourages them to seek him out, and then tells them, let me know so that I too may come and worship him. But of course, that wasn't really his purpose, to worship them. He was going to kill them if he found him. So the Magi, guided by the star of Bethlehem, they go, they find the Holy Family, and they fall down and worship the Christ child. They give him the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. And these three gifts have a symbolic meaning to us in the church. And it originates in a Middle Eastern cultural kind of understanding of these. Because each one of these symbolizes a certain thing in Middle Eastern culture. The kingship, the deity, the humanity of Christ. Gold, the substance of kings. Incense, an offering made to God. And myrrh, which was a cosmetic and medicinal sort of spice, was associated with the human body and in fact also used to prepare a body when one has died and the body is being prepared for the grave. And so we symbolically see that in the giving of these gifts, which may simply have been, as far as in the minds of the Magi, simply giving gifts to a king, and these are kingly gifts. But we look at it and we say that they are a testament to who Christ was, who he is. He is king. He is God, king in the sense that he is the earth. He's the ruler of humanity. He was the Messiah of the Jews. He was the king of the Jews. He's also God himself, hence the incense. And because he was truly human and was born to die, we have the myrrh, which represents the human body and specifically the body being prepared after its repose. Now the Magi, they worship Christ. They're warned by God in a vision of Herod's true purpose. And so they go in a different way back to their own country. And of course, Joseph then too is warned in a dream about what Herod's purpose is and told to then uproot his family and go to Egypt, which he does. Herod figures out that everybody has figured out a way around him and his intentions. And as the scriptures say, in a furious rage at having been tricked by the wise men, he had all of the male children in the region of Bethlehem who were 2 years old and younger killed. And we call this the Massacre of the Innocents, and we commemorate it in the church year on December 29th. Now I want to say something about that real quickly. When we commemorate it, in our text, oftentimes there'll be a number like 14,000 or 144,000 or something like that. There were not that many who were massacred in it. The region around Bethlehem would have been a very small area. The population of Bethlehem itself probably didn't number above 1,000. So when you're talking about the massacre of these innocents, you're probably talking about around 20, which is still a massacre. Now, some people say there's no other historical evidence outside of the Gospels for this to occur. But there are a couple of things to bear in mind. First of all, although we call it a massacre and we number it symbolically, it was a small number. 20 infants is nothing to sort of blink an eye at, 20 infants. But even still, it's not truly the 14,000 or the 144,000 that we might see in text on occasion. So there's that to bear in mind, that that it was a small number, and we didn't have news stations who were out and publicizing everything that happens every time there's a car wreck or there's this or there's the other thing. And secondly, Herod was a hard and cruel ruler. He did many things, including killing his own family. He killed his own... And in fact, if I remember correctly, and I don't quote me on this because I could be wrong about this, but I believe that he had it written up where if he died, then all of his family was supposed to be killed after him. But at any rate, he did so many things that for him to go and kill 20 infants in this little region that was inconsequential to anybody else in the Roman Empire, why would they have written about it? Why would there have been any other account of that other than what we have in the Gospels? Because it was a non-entity to anybody outside of that area. So the fact that we do not have any kind of extra-biblical account of this does not rule out the historicity of it or the accuracy of the eyewitness account of the scriptures, because there are legitimate reasons for why there would not have been extra-biblical accounts of it. I want to say something real quickly here about, I don't know what time I started here, but you know, the Holy Family, they go into Egypt. And then after a period of time, Herod dies in 4 BC, and they return to Israel, and they go to the district of Galilee and settle there in Nazareth. And the church has interpreted this always, and we do in our hymnography, as paralleling the history of Israel. Israel went to Egypt in order to get away from a famine, but then they, of course, they were enslaved, and they came out of Egypt to the Promised Land. Christ goes in order to avoid the murder at the hands of Herod, and then he comes out of Egypt back to Israel, and he does so in order to save his people. And so the church sees the parallels there and sings about those in our hymnography. The accounts then of Luke and of Matthew, they're different, but they're not contradictory. When you put them together, you have a picture of the infancy of Christ, the things that happened. Christ was born, the shepherds came and they saw him. By the time he was roughly 2 years old, because it would have taken them that long to get from Persia. You know, if they had seen the star when Christ was born, it would have taken them a year to make the journey at least, time to prepare, and then time to find him when they got there. So he would have been two or a little less than that by the time they got there. So although we depict all of those things together, both in our iconography in the church, but also culturally, we see that always, right? You see a nativity scene, and you've got the shepherds, and you've got the Magi there. But those things didn't happen at the same time chronologically. So Christ is born, the shepherds are there, at some point later the Magi are there, the Holy Family leaves for Egypt, you have the massacre of the infants, of the innocents, the family comes back, and then you start to, then you sort of get to see the whole chronology of the infancy of Christ. And so there's a reason, though, why each of those gospel accounts focuses on the stories that they do. In the Lucan account, it stresses the coming, the advent of the Messiah, as being revealed to the Jews. And hence you talk about the shepherds, right? And in his description of the circumcision and the meeting in the temple, Luke emphasizes that everything that happened in his infancy was a fulfillment of the Mosaic law. So he's there to save the Jews. He fulfills the Jewish law. In contrast to Luke, Matthew's story of the Magi represents Christ's relationship to the Gentile world. They come from outside of the Jewish tradition and Jewish religion. They come and they worship Christ. They are a symbol of the church, the new Israel, right? Which includes all the Gentiles who convert to Christ. And in whose membership to be a member of the church is not determined by your ethnicity, whether you are Jewish or if you are Greek or Russian or whatever, but by your faith. And so the two accounts chronologically dovetail well together, and then symbolically, as far as their theological purposes and intents, the message they're trying to convey, they complement each other. All right, I want to say one last thing here real quickly about the only account that we have of Christ's childhood. And then I'm going to say something about a final note about the genealogies, and then I'll be quiet, and if you've got questions, we can try to answer those. There's only one account of Christ's childhood, one story from it. And that's when Jesus, at the age of 12, goes into the temple, when they go up in order to celebrate the Passover, which they would have done yearly. And when they're up there, the family would be there with all of their extended family for a couple of days, and then they would leave. And usually what would happen is that the women would leave in one group and the men would leave in another group, and they would meet at a certain location, and it was about a 3-day journey. I think it's like 90 miles from Nazareth to Jerusalem. And they all do that. They come up, they celebrate the feast, they leave. Mary's with the women, Joseph is with the men. They each think the other has Jesus. But Jesus has stayed back and he's at the temple. And it takes them a couple of days to get back to him and to find him, because they've made a day's journey away, then they have to have a day's journey back, and it takes them most of the day to find him. But when they find him just outside of the temple, speaking with the teachers there. And let me just quickly make this note, just so that I can know that I've said it. The Passover feast was the feast that the Jews celebrated for the commemoration of the Exodus out of Egypt. That's what they were celebrating. And they would celebrate that every year. The Hebrews' Exodus from Egypt under the leadership of Moses. And it was a week-long celebration and festival of unleavened bread, which of course is what they ate when they came into the desert, into the wilderness, and that sort of thing. So Mary and Joseph, they find Christ out there. They find him in the temple. Now, in the temple, you have the court of the women. And just outside of the temple, you have a court, and those would be the two places that generally anybody would go in, and that's where they would pray. But then there was a terrace off to the side of the temple, and that's where the rabbis would come, and they would periodically teach, and they would have people who would sit there, and they would listen to them, and then they would answer questions when they would, in a rhetorical fashion, sort of ask their listeners questions about what they've just taught them in order to see if it had been received well. And so that's where Joseph and Mary finds Jesus at the age of 12. But they don't find him sort of sitting on the periphery of this crowd, right? Where did they find him? Right in the front of this. And they find him answering these questions and asking questions with so much intelligence and insight and wisdom that those who are there listening, and even those who are teaching, are sort of in awe at him. In fact, let me make sure I've got this right here. In the English, we read, "All who heard him were beside themselves with amazement at his insight into the questions and answers of the law that were being addressed there." Now, the Greek word for beside themselves is existemi. And it means, and it's in Greek, and it's used in other places in the scriptures as well, and it means astonishment, but it means a particular kind of astonishment. It means, it presumes a mental imbalance. All right. So it's not like the astonishment of if I was to turn around the corner right there and somebody's there and I startle and I'm astonished. It's not the kind of astonishment that you have when you open up a Christmas gift and you're astonished at what you get there. It's a kind of astonishment that says you're so far off kilter, it's almost like a mental imbalance. That is how astonished they were, the rulers in the temple were, when they heard the things that Christ had to say in answer to their questions and with the questions that he offered to them. Now, that's the only account that we have of anything in the life, in the childhood of Christ. And it's an interesting account, actually, when you start to really think about it. Because it tells us, first of all, and maybe most importantly, that Jesus went through his childhood as a human. Now, that might seem to us, especially now in 2017, if we've studied the scriptures, we know our faith. Well, yeah, of course, he was fully God and fully man. So, yes, he did. But we have to remember that in the early church, and for much of the history of the church, that was always a question that was, I mean, nations would go to war with each other about, and certainly papacies and jurisdictions and dioceses would go to war with each other in some instances, over whether or not Christ was truly God, whether he was truly man. But this story tells us of Christ as a 12-year-old boy, and he was truly human. He did this, he lived this as a human. And here's some of the things that we can recognize that in. It says to us, first of all, that he was a natural enough kid, like he was just like every other boy in some sense, that he could get himself lost from his family, right? Right? That he could get himself lost from his family, he could wander off, he could go do his own thing. It shows a curiosity, it shows an independence, it shows a willingness to sort of separate himself from his family. I mean, we kids will run off and do whatever sometimes if you let them. And so there's that aspect of it. But then there's also the fact that he is sitting there answering and questioning in such a way that astonishes the teachers there, that reveals to us the wisdom of his divinity at the same time, right? So we have this natural boy who has the wisdom of the divine. And so in this one scene that we have, this one lone story from the Christ, from the childhood of Christ, we see both natures of Christ revealed, his humanity and his divinity, all at the same time. All right, I'm going to end with a quick note about the two genealogies that we are given in Matthew and in Luke. And I know that I'm going and I'm not giving you a chance to ask questions. Forgive me for that. We'll get to some questions if you have them here in a second. There are two genealogies. One is in Matthew chapter 1. One is in Luke chapter 3. And they differ in a lot of different ways. I'm not going to go into fully explaining all of the divergences between them. I just simply want to point out the major theological point of those differences, the theological purpose of them. And then we'll be done with talking about the infancy, the nativity and infancy and childhood of Christ. Both genealogies, in Matthew and in Luke, seek to establish the fact that Jesus, through his legal relationship to Joseph, through his legal, not natural, but legal relationship to Joseph, who is his foster father, they seek to establish that Jesus, through Joseph, was a descendant of King David, that he was of the lineage of David, from whom Israel's messianic ideal was partially based, right? The Messiah was to come from the house of David, according to the Old Testament prophets. Matthew's genealogy traces the ancestry of Jesus back to Abraham, who is the father of the nation of Israel. And he does so in order to emphasize Christ's relationship with God's chosen people of the Old Covenant. In fact, Matthew, in many respects in his gospel, presents Christ as being the Messiah, the King of the Jews. And therefore, his genealogy brings him to that through David and brings him to Abraham, the beginning of the people of Israel. By contrast, Luke goes beyond Abraham and goes all the way back to Adam, who was the original Son of God, so to speak, in human flesh at any rate. St. Paul, the apostle to whom Luke was a disciple, and so we can say that in some sense Luke's gospel is Paul's gospel, St. Paul thought of Christ as the new Adam. We read that in his epistles all the time, that Christ was the new Adam. Read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He was the new Adam in whom we would be adopted as sons of God. So it's likely that this Pauline teaching influenced and lies behind Luke's genealogy, and the reason that he gives this genealogy all the way back to Adam, the first son of God. Because Luke's purpose in tracing the ancestry of Christ to Adam is to emphasize the divine sonship of Christ, which is then offered to all of us as well. And so you see there's a difference in the two purposes of the genealogies. One is to show the kingship and the messianic nature of Christ. The other is to show Christ as being the Son of God. And when you take, again, you take these two genealogies, just like the two accounts of the Nativity and the early life of Christ that Matthew and Luke give to us, you take those and you put them together and you have something that is complete, holistic, and complementary. So the genealogies of Christ presented in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, they proclaim Christ as the Son of David, the Messiah, the King of the Jews, the Son of Abraham, and the Son of God. And that is why the genealogies are so important to us in the church, and that is why we even have a Sunday just before the Nativity of Christ that is a commemoration of the genealogy of Christ, and that is what the priest reads from the Gospel on that Sunday. All right. That was an earful, a headful, I know. So forgive me for that. Do you have any questions about any of that? I wanted to be sure to get through that so that we weren't stuck sort of in the middle of it and we can have a clean break between this and what material we'll cover next week. But do you have any questions about any of that? Was it clear as mud?
It was pretty clear. I didn't come up with a billion questions, but it's pretty clear.
Really?
It branches off into other questions, I guess.
There's nothing wrong with that. I mean, we'll just cut it off eventually.
I don't understand about tracing back to Abraham to show the beginning.
Abraham was the father of the Hebrew people.
Yeah.
And so by tracing Christ's lineage back to him, as well as through David, he is doubly confirming Christ as being the leader or the head or the ruler of the people of Israel. Because David was the king, the great king of Israel, and Abraham was the father of Israel. So by tracing them to both of them, he shows Christ's right to rule, to be head, to be king, to be father of Israel. And because Matthew, in much of his gospel, presents Christ as the Messiah and the King of the Jews, that would be relevant to him when he presents the genealogy. Exactly.
So it's just taking it a step further. It's going tracing to David, and then after that, it's tracing him from David to Abraham.
Right. And I will say, too, that my understanding is that when you look at the two genealogies, and we'd have to look into this to confirm this, because I am speaking now just from what I remember. But I believe that the two genealogies, while they both do sort of work from Joseph's lineage, I believe Luke's genealogy includes some of Mary's lineage in it as well there. Of course, the two eventually dovetail, because they both actually come from the house of David. And I mean, they're related. Remember that many of the individuals that we read about in the New Testament were related in ways that are not always apparent in the Scriptures, but were readily known. In fact, this is why they're not there in the Scriptures, is because it was such common knowledge then. The Gospels are eyewitness accounts. They're not histories like we think of a history textbook now. And because they're eyewitness accounts meant to preserve an oral tradition, there were certain commonly well-known held pieces of information that were just assumed everybody knew and understood that weren't thought of as being necessary to put into it. And what is more, because it wasn't a strict history, because it was an eyewitness account with the purpose of conveying to its readers the gospel, the good news of our salvation in Christ, it wasn't considered to be the most important thing to fill in all the historical details. Only what was relevant to our salvation was provided there. And that's true for the entirety of the Bible. The Bible is not a history book. It's not a science book. It's not a political text or anything like that. It is a history of the salvation of mankind. And so it draws in those things that are necessary for that help us to understand that, and excludes those things that are inessential to our salvation. It includes history, but is not history primarily. Sue, do you have any questions or comments or anything?
I
As you're talking about as sort of a spiritual practice of that an individual may practice. May it be blessed. Any other questions or anything?
What was you said Herod was?
Idumean.
Yeah. It reminded me. Was Jesus and John the Baptist, were they Essenes?
There is no consensus about that. In fact, actually, we're going to talk about that next week, somewhat briefly. Most of the church fathers don't believe so. Contemporary scholars think that it's very possible that John at least was, and certainly that both of them were very familiar. I mean, they would have been familiar with it, with all of the different traditions there. But in either whether he was or not, what is interesting to note is that his participation in it never transcended his pursuit of the message that he had and his recognition of the Messiah when he came and his deference to him as well. I mean, he must increase and I must decrease, he says. And so some of those sects had a very strong political bent to them. He does not, at least by the eyewitness account that we have, does not seem to have allowed those political bents to somehow usurp space in his preaching or anything like that, because the testimony that we have is not that he preached the teachings of any one of those sects, but that he taught repent and be baptized for the kingdom is coming. So there are some who think that he did, and that has to do with some things even as simple as like the fact that he wore camel's hair clothing and the different things like that, and the fact that he did live out in the desert, and they did as well. But although he was brought out into the desert when the priests in the temple were massacred, and his father was one of them, and his mother carried him out into the desert and raised him in the desert for a time. You know, so I mean, he didn't go out into the desert when he was a young man because he had political or religious persuasions towards one group or the other. You know, originally he went out there as an infant at the time of the massacre of the innocents. And I believe, and it was hidden in the desert for that purpose. But we are going to talk a little bit about some of those sects next week when we are talking about John the Baptist, his baptism, and then Christ's baptism.
I've been studying the sects of Judaism during the Second Temple period. I'm comparing it to what people know of modern day Judaism now, and how they're completely different.
Right. Yeah.
I missed what I didn't quite get about what Paul's influence was on in Luke's genealogy as Jesus being the second Adam. I didn't understand that. You said that that's
the relation. What is
Paul's
the relation?
Gospel.
Because Luke was a disciple of Paul,
right?
And so when Luke wrote his gospel, he gathered together this material of the account of Christ's life from Paul and from the apostles that he was able to meet with, whether it was, you know, in Jerusalem, for instance. But Paul was the one who gave him sort of the interpretive context for the material, because he was Paul's disciple. Paul, we know, did not likely, at any rate, ever meet Christ during Christ's earthly ministry. But he did meet him on the road to Damascus. And he says of himself that he is an eyewitness, though one who was, I forget the phrase he uses, but was born late, untimely born. And so we hold Paul as having, as an eyewitness, as being of equal weight as the other apostles. That, of course, still doesn't mean that he actually saw Christ during his earthly ministry. But Luke received from Paul, being his disciple, having traveled with him on his missionary journeys and everything like that, received from him the interpretive context for the life of Christ that had been presented orally to him throughout his travels, when he met with other apostles or for other people who had seen Christ or those sorts of things. And so it's a Pauline interpretive lens that Paul or that Luke uses when he presents to us the life of Christ. And one of the things that he focuses on, which is very Pauline, is Christ as being the Son of God.
Son of Adam, Son of God.
Right. Adam is, you know, we read in the scriptures that he's the Son of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians he's the Son of God. And I think it's in 1 Corinthians that he says that. Certainly in 1 Corinthians he says that Christ is the second Adam. And he says that in other places as well. And so that's the relationship I'm making between Paul and his influence on Luke and Luke's gospel.
That's interesting. I don't think I've ever heard that.
And so I think I might have mentioned some of this last week, but I wouldn't have gone into much detail about it. Just as Luke's gospel is very Pauline, Mark's gospel is Petrine, because Mark was a disciple to St. Peter.
That I've heard. I hadn't made the association between Luke and Paul like that.
A last question, and then we'll wrap it up. I've kept you guys longer than I usually do or intended to. All right. Thank you very much. I appreciate your attention and willingness to let me go on so long. Forgive me.